Well, turn with me, please, to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 12. Our text this morning is going to be John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. The story of the triumphal entry is one of those few stories that are repeated in all four Gospels. If the Bible tells a story once, right, it's important. If the Bible tells a story twice, we should probably pay a little extra attention. If the Bible says it four times, right, it should tell us that's pretty significant. Especially when you take into account that John tells us in the very last verse of this gospel that if everything that Jesus did was written down, all of the earth could not contain the volumes of books. And yet, God said it was necessary enough to include this story four times. That's significant. We should pay attention. The triumphal entry of our Lord Jesus Christ is one of the most significant stories in the Gospels. This is an important event shortly before the Passover. As Phillips points out, and perhaps you have heard the saying, next year in Jerusalem, it's a prayer that's said at the end of the Passover Seder meal and at the end of the Day of Atonement. And it was used to express their longing for their homeland. Commentator Richard Phillips points out, he says, next year in Jerusalem, these words from the traditional Jewish Passover express the fervor with which Jews longed for their ancestral home. Jerusalem was where the true Passover was celebrated, at the Holy Temple on Mount Zion with the Holy Levitical priesthood. There were three festivals at which ancient Jews were expected to be present in Jerusalem: at Passover, at Pentecost, and at the Feast of Tabernacles. Tabernacles was most likely the most festive of the occasions, being the feast of the completion of the annual harvest, but Passover was the most solemn of all of the feasts. Remembering the Exodus deliverance, when the blood of the Lamb had protected God's people from the angel of wrath. So we're going to go ahead and we're going to pick it up actually in verse 55 of chapter 11, and we will read through verse 19. Before we do, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Pray as we read it that you would grant to us understanding. Speak to our hearts. Give us a greater vision of Jesus Christ, a greater vision of the gospel and what you have done on our behalf through your Son. Grant us understanding by your Spirit through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So John chapter 11, starting in verse 55. These are the words of God. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave him a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, who he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said one to another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." The whole world has gone after him. So on the preparation of this most solemn of feasts is when our Lord chose to depart from his typical behavior that we've seen in the Gospels up to this point. Typically, we always see Jesus withdrawing himself from such publicity. We see him retiring to the wilderness and charging people to keep quiet about him and about the things that he has done. Just a few examples. Matthew chapter 12, verse 15 and 16 says, "Jesus, aware of this, he withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and he ordered them not to make him known." Matthew 16, verse 20, "Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ." Mark chapter 1, verse 42 and through 45. "Immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean, and Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away, saying, and said to him, 'See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them.' But did he listen? No, he went out and began to talk freely about it and spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter." Mark chapter 5, verse 43, "After raising Jairus' daughter from the dead," it says in verse 43, "and he strictly charged them that no one should know this." No one should know this. "And he told them to give her something to eat." Mark 9:9, "As they were coming down the mountain as after the transfiguration, he charged them, 'Tell no one what you've seen. Tell no one what you've seen until the Son of Man rises from the dead.'" Jesus tells his mother when she tells him to do something about the wine at the wedding. He says, "My time has not yet come." But finally now, we see in the story before us, the time has come. This is the time. Jesus has just caused a huge stir among all the people by the very public raising of Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11. There were many witnesses of this miracle. Many witnesses saw Lazarus raised from the dead, but there were also several people there who, as soon as they saw, they ran off to tell the chief priests and the Pharisees what they had seen. Not because they believed in him, but they looked at him as a troublemaker. So they ran off and told the Pharisees and chief priests. And as Philip says, because the time had finally come, right? Jesus here is goading the leaders. He's goading the leaders. He's goading the Jewish Sanhedrin into acting on their wicked plans that they made to put him to death after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. As J.C. Ryle says, "The time had come at last when Christ was to die for the sins of the world. The time had come when the true Passover lamb was to be slain, when the true blood of atonement was to be shed, when Messiah was to be cut off according to prophecy, when the way into the holiest was to be opened by the true high priest to all mankind. Knowing this, he placed himself prominently under the notice of the whole Jewish nation." Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. There's a reason why the Jews wanted to kill him. He knew exactly what he was doing. And so he died in a week when, by his remarkable public entry into Jerusalem, he had caused all the eyes of all of Israel to be specially fixed upon him. And so verse 12 starts again here in our passage with the gathering of a large crowd. Many scholars have estimated that the population of Jerusalem at this time was right around 50,000, but during Passover week, it would jump up to 100 to 120,000. If you can imagine how crazy that would be in this area. The city was quite literally overflowing with thousands upon thousands of people, and all of them were wondering about all the stories they've been hearing about Jesus. Especially now as they're hearing that he raised one from the dead. And so, verse 13 of chapter 12. And so they took branches of palm trees, and they went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." John's the only one to make mention of the palm branches. Again, this story is in every one of the Gospels, and yet it's only in John that we read about the palm branches. As Craig Evan notes, he says that the use of date palm branches had political undertones. When the temple was rededicated during the Maccabean era being that period of time between the Old and New Testaments, during that era, palms were used in celebration for the rededication of the temple. In the extra-biblical tradition, palms were used by Levi as a symbol of ruling power. During both major wars with Rome, reliefs of palms were stamped on the coins minted by the rebels. Palms were a political symbol. It had become a symbol of Jewish nationalism. And so this act of celebration was by no means a neutral act. This was an act of rebellion against Rome, is how it would be seen. It symbolized all of Israel's national hopes, which were now focused on Jesus, who's being hailed as he enters into the city. This is a very political moment in the eyes of all that are there. And they're all crying out, "Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Notice it says, this is the King. Now, they've been without kings for hundreds of years. And yet here, Jesus, he's the King. The King of Israel. Quoting here from Psalm 118 in verse 26, which was a messianic psalm that was to be sung during the Passover feasts. Hosanna, meaning save us now. So here they're saying, save us now, save us now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Save us. And this enraged the Pharisees that were there. So much so that they cried out for Jesus to stop them. They did not want to hear this. In fact, if it doesn't say it here in the Gospel of John, but if you go over to Luke chapter 19, just a few pages to your left, in Luke 19, and if we pick it up in verse 36 of Luke, it says there, as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And here it is, some of the Pharisees in the crowd, they say to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Don't you hear what they're saying? They can't speak that way about you. Rebuke them." But what's Jesus say? How does he respond? "I tell you," verse 40, "if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." If I told them to stop, the stones would cry out. Blessed is he. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. He is the King who has come. Back to John. And in verse 14, says there that Jesus found then a young donkey and he sat on it. Just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. John leaves out the details, but Jesus commands two of the disciples to go out and to go to a particular place where they would find a colt that was tied up, and they were to loose it. And someone there was going to ask them what they were doing, and they were simply going to say, the Lord has need of it, and they were to let it go. And so these disciples, they go out, and they do so, and they find it just as Jesus had said. And they take this colt, this donkey, and they bring it back to Jesus. And then Jesus, sitting on it, he rides into Jerusalem on the donkey, amidst the exuberant shouts of the people as they're crying out for salvation. And many seeing Jesus here in this moment as a national liberator. This is our new leader. He's going to overthrow the Roman government right now, and he's going to set up his kingdom in Jerusalem. Once again, we're going to see the glory of Jerusalem and of our people, Israel. It's what they're thinking. John then quotes from Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. And he says in Zechariah 9 verse 9, we're going to read actually 9 and verse 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And verse 10 continues. He says, and I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. And his rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. This is indeed the triumphal entry of a king, but not just any king. This was the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. His rule was not to be merely from Jerusalem over Israel. No, his rule is from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. It is all his. This King of Kings was not entering, though, as worldly kings would, with great pomp and arrogance. Rather, he was coming, Zechariah 9 again says, humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. As Phillips quotes in his commentary on Zechariah, he says, the donkey stands out as a deliberate rejection of this symbol of arrogant trust in human might, expressing subservience to the sovereignty of God. Jerusalem's king is humble, yet he's victorious. And so it has always been that the church does not effectively spread the gospel by the sword or by arrogance. The church spreads the gospel by mirroring the humble servant of its King and Savior, the humble spirit of its King and Savior. Such is the entrance of this messianic king, the one who is righteous, who brings salvation with him. As it says in Hebrews, he's the author and the finisher of our salvation. He is the righteous one bringing it with him for us, who's coming not in worldly might, but in weakness and in the folly of the cross. How well this fits the words of the Apostle Paul, who wrote of Jesus in his saving work. He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. In 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. Jesus said of his own ministry, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Much like Jesus' comments on his resurrection, the disciples did not understand the things that were being done and said at first, right? Several times you have Jesus telling them and warning them. One time he even says, "Let this sink down into your ears. The Son of Man is going to be delivered over, and he's going to be put to death, but 3 days later he's going to rise." And yet right after that he says, "Let this sink into your ears." And right after it says, "But they didn't understand it." It didn't go in. Right? He said it as clearly as they could, as black and white as he could, but they didn't understand it. It was hidden from them. They weren't ready to hear it yet. And so it is here in this case. They've done all of these things, fulfilling all of these prophecies by doing this. And yet it's just gone right over their heads. They don't recognize it. They didn't understand the things that were being done and said. But after Jesus was glorified, it began to click. Wait a minute. That's what we did. We were there for that. We participated in that. And here we are reading it from hundreds of years before. Stories that we grew up hearing in Sabbath day in the synagogue. And we were a part of it. And we didn't even see it. We didn't even recognize it. But after Jesus was glorified, they all began to understand. They began to see how all the prophecies that they heard for all of their lives had been fulfilled before their eyes. Remember, all of this was according to prophecy. Jesus was not a passive victim of the Jews and of the Romans. He was far from a passive victim of the events that were about to unfold. He was the Lord of them. It happened according to the plan of God. He was the Lord of these plans, and everything that happened was by God's sovereign intention. But despite Jesus's clear statements, the disciples were puzzled by the triumphal entry. Just as they were puzzled by the cross, you remember, as the two are walking to Emmaus and they're talking with one another, and Jesus comes along and says, "Hey, what is this that you guys are talking about? And are you the only person in Jerusalem and Israel that doesn't know about these things? About this one Jesus who we thought was the Messiah, and yet the Jews took him and the Romans killed him. But we had hoped that he was the hope of Israel." And what's Jesus say to them? Them not recognizing who he is yet? "Oh, foolish of heart and slow to believe all that is written about him." And then he explained to them, starting from Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets, all the things concerning himself. Then they began to see. He was the one in control, in charge of it all. It was according to his plan. Only then did they begin to understand the meaning of Jesus' ministry. And you know, we're often no better today in our own lives, right? As it has been said, most of us have little idea how God's saving kingdom is being extended and served through the affairs in our lives. Indeed, one of the joys of heaven we'll be learning how God used something we said or some encouragement we gave to a struggling sinner that made all the difference in that person's life. I remember one time, this was about 4 years ago, we were in Washington State, and we hadn't been there. We haven't lived there for 10 years. It's been over 10 years since we lived there. And there was a lady there that came up to us. It was about 4 years ago, I think we were visiting. To the church that we used to go to. And there was a lady that came up to my mom and I, because my mom was on that trip too. And I remember talking to her maybe a couple times, but she came up to us and said, "I just want to thank you guys so much. Both of you, this one time you said this thing, and it helped me through such a dark, difficult time that I was going through." And we were like, "We don't even remember it. Are you sure you're talking about us?" And she was like, "No, I remember. It was when we were in the last building. We were in the upper room. It was after prayer meeting." Yeah, okay. And she told us what we said. I don't even remember that. And yet the Lord used that in her life. How many things in our life, how many little moments, little conversations, little seeds have we planted, and we have no idea what God has done with that? Right? what part that had to play in God's kingdom and in advancement of his kingdom. Again, as I said, one of the joys of heaven will be learning how God has used something that we've said or something that we did to some struggling sinner that made all the difference in their life. And we were completely oblivious to it. J.C. Ryle says, "We shall then discern with wonder and amazement the full meaning of many a thing with which we were unconscious agents during our lives." How many trials we go through, that God had some plan in it. God was using it some amazing way, and we were completely oblivious to it all the while. Indeed, much of the excitement that gains the attention of the world will likely be shown to be of little significance, while much unnoticed but faithful Christian worship and service will be seen in its glorious importance. Realizing this, we should make it our business simply to serve the Lord in keeping with his word and in reliance on his sovereign grace. Whether we are employed in the workplace, in raising children in the home, in conversation with our neighbors, in society, or joining together in the church, Jesus calls us to a purposeful life of humble obedience, sacrificial love, and gospel witness. That's what he calls us to. And there's no telling what he can and will do with it. Verse 17. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. Again, the reason that crowd has so gathered around is because they've heard about everything that took place in chapter 11. A man dead 4 days, right? The old King James, "Behold, he stinketh." We don't want to open that. And yet he says, "Open," and calls out Lazarus. 4 days dead, and yet he comes out. This is why they have all come together to see this Jesus. And so the Pharisees now, in immense frustration, as they continually find themselves completely powerless to stop Jesus, right? Over and over and over and over again, we've seen, or if you read through the Gospels, you see in his ministry, the Pharisees seeking to stop Jesus. The Pharisees pair up with the Sadducees, and they pair up with the Hellenists, all of which, none of them get along, but the enemy of my enemy is my friend. So the three sets of them all come together and they make their attempts to stop Jesus, to stump Jesus, to confuse Jesus, to trip him up in his words. And every time Jesus leaves them dumbfounded, they don't know how to handle him. I'll never forget early in my Christian life, one of the first books that I really read as a Christian. I don't even know that this was the point of the book. I haven't read it since then. But it was John MacArthur's book, The Jesus You Can't Ignore. And what I remember about that book is simply that it completely changed the way I looked at Jesus. I kind of grew up with somewhat of that corny Jesus in my mind, right? The hippie, kind of just not an accurate picture at all of who Jesus is, right? Or you have all the pictures that you see of Jesus, especially within Catholicism, of just this effeminate-looking, weak man, right? So you have a hippie or you have this effeminate man. That's not what Jesus was at all. And so here you have all these groups coming against Jesus and he just stumps them every time. They don't know what to do with him. Again, there's a reason why they wanted him dead. He was a troublemaker to them. And so here they are in just immense frustration, as they recognize they are completely powerless to stop him. And so, verse 19, the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." Recognizing they cannot stop him here. All of this was according, though, to the plan of Jesus. Jesus was purposely frustrating and forcing the hand of the Pharisees and chief priests who wanted to kill him. Soon they're going to be approached by Judas Iscariot, and they have been perfectly primed to jump at the chance to gain the upper hand on Jesus, so they think. But for now, they complain. The whole world is going after him. And beloved, how true is this? Every tribe, tongue, and nation will hear the gospel. Indeed, Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10 is and will be fulfilled in its entirety. Behold, your king is coming to you, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Well, I close simply with the words of Richard Phillips. He said, Jesus is not finished. When he returns in the glory of his kingdom, when all who reject him are judged and all sin is put away in hell, then Jesus will look upon a whole world that he has saved. A whole world that he has saved. For the king is coming again. And the book of Revelation depicts him then as riding not on a donkey, but on a horse for war. And when he has conquered and judged all that stands against him, then there will be peace forevermore. Behold, I am coming soon, Jesus declares in the last chapter of the Bible. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that according to your plan, in your manifold wisdom, all of this was done for our salvation, for the salvation of the world. Lord, as we head into this week and as we think about the Passion Week leading up to the cross, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to stand amazed at the glory of your grace for us. At the salvation that you have secured for us. At the calling that you have given us to serve you in this world and to advance your kingdom, which cannot be stopped. Lord, help us to continually pray as you have taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen.